1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews ask for signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Now a scripture reading from the book of John, chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word of God for the people of God.
Friends, would you be in prayer with me and for me? Let us pray. Loving God, we do give you thanks this day and always for your holy and living word, its meaning in our lives today. And we ask, O God, in these moments now, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our salvation. Amen. So this morning, I'm to look at hope for the church. Having looked last week at hope for ourselves and next week, hope for the world, today, a look at the church. But first, this sermon text, specifically the gospel lesson that Lee Alice just read, the gospel from John, it is a memorable story. Jesus is angry, really angry, and we remember when people are angry, right? It's a story that I've often heard self-identified progressive Christians pointing to and then feeling satisfied. Satisfied as we consider a Jesus who overturns tables, and in so doing, we assume that he must side with us on all matters, political and otherwise, justifying our every opinion. But if not for just this morning, let's not settle for another sermon where we celebrate the Jesus who criticizes everyone but ourselves. As our beloved Anne Lamott would put it, we can safely assume that we have created God in our own image if God hates all the same people we do. More to the point, what might this passage have to say to us, those of us in the church today? Those of us who, yes, we might be a bit self-righteous at times, or at least overly idealistic, but who mean well, have good intentions. Those of us who are committed but see worship attendance declining over time, those of us who love being a part of a community of faith and wonder why others in the world don't see a place like this as relevant, those of us who are leaders in the church and find the cost of maintaining a beautiful old building rising while giving units stay flat. I didn't warn you today that my sharing won't be all warm fuzzies and feel good. It is true, I believe, that sometimes we have to face the bad news before we get to the good news. And I promise that the good news is coming, but first the bad, or what I would rather call the difficult real news. You've been paying attention and you read the newspapers. You know that our experience is far from unique. The pews are not as full as they were many years ago. I was at a meeting recently where it was mentioned that in the next few years, over 100,000 churches across the United States will close. A startling statistic. This isn't just in the United Methodist Church. All sorts of Christian churches in decline and poised to close. Now, to be clear, we do not find ourselves in that statistic. Look at you. There is incredible energy here. We have new visitors most every Sunday. Incredibly generous people like you who give financially of your gifts and give of your volunteer hours so that we can continue our message of unconditional love and justice in action. So why, preacher, even bring up such a gloomy statistic, right? You might ask that. With all those churches closing, why bring up that news? Well, for starters, I think that such statistics and such news in our newspaper is a good wake-up call for healthy churches like UUMC to pay attention and to realize that likely we can't continue indefinitely with the status quo. It is an invitation to the deep discernment work of how God is calling us to be church in the world today, to reimagine who we are in order to stay relevant and to be the church that God needs us to be in the future. Now, I realize that at this point in the sermon, some of you might be leaning in and scratching your heads, thinking that I'm about to drop some big news. Or that I have something big up my sleeve, but I don't. No big news, no big agenda up my sleeve today. Other than to say that these questions of how we stay relevant and how we might further serve our community, those are questions that are bubbling up among the staff and leadership today. Again, no specifics, and there is so much that I do not know when it comes to the future or predicting what lays ahead. But here's one thing I do know. Without a shadow of a doubt, I know that our hope for the future as a church is dependent upon our care for the city and our love for our neighbors. It is what God calls us to. The prophet Jeremiah tells us to seek the welfare of the city. Jesus teaches us to love our neighbors, and this is who you've been, it's who you are. Caring about unhoused people, collecting a special offering in this season of Lent to feed hungry college students. Our hope for the future must be dependent on our care for the city and our love for our neighbors. It was years ago that a colleague first introduced me to the image that is on the front of your bulletins. If you haven't had a chance to take a look at it, I'd encourage you to do so. It's kind of small, so it might be hard to see, but you'll note that it's, of course, a picture of the inside of a sanctuary. Except in this particular image, the center aisle between the pews is a busy city street. It is a fitting image for today's gospel lesson, I think, because here we find a Jesus who is less interested in making me feel good about my various opinions and stances, and instead I find a Jesus who enters our sanctuaries and drives us out into the streets in the name of love. The intersection of church and the wider community must always be before us. Now, when it comes to the changing landscape of religion in this country, when it comes to the reality of church decline and the question of our relevance and place in this community, I want you to know this morning that I've come not just to tell you that good news can follow bad news. I've come to tell you that I have experienced it and lived it over and over again. This morning, as I thought this week about this morning, I began believing that it was the right time for me to share with you about some of those experiences of the good news coming following the hard. As some of you know, I served as district superintendent prior to being appointed here. In the United Methodist system, this means that I worked with pastors and churches in the greater Austin area. It was an administrative role. And I knew that it would mean working with the bishop and churches on appointments. I knew that it would mean presiding at meetings like charge conferences. But what I was completely unprepared for was working with churches too fragile to keep open, and that overwhelming work of closing and repurposing the property. But here's what I learned. Any work that is worthwhile and rewarding will stretch you and grow you, and it won't always be easy. I often joke that I got most all of my gray hairs dealing with church closures and the question of what to do next. And it's probably not all joke. But still, I'm standing here this morning to tell you that those projects were among some of my most rewarding moments in ministry. You may have heard, for example, about life in the City United Methodist Church that thrives in the former Grace UMC campus just off South Congress. Or Austin New Church, formerly a Free Methodist Church that we welcomed into the UMC system. They worship at the old Faith UMC campus on South Lamar, using their sanctuary on the weekends as the music venue known as the O4 Center. Those projects that I was involved with were time-consuming. They caused me some sleepless nights. They even caused me to get some correspondence from people that weren't so excited about the projects. But friends, to see the new life on those campuses and the spirit of radical inclusiveness there, it was inspiring enough to know that I'd live through all of the hard stuff again in a heartbeat. Here's the other thing I know and that I've learned. I've experienced that when it is a God-sized dream, it is way bigger than me as an individual. And that means that I never engage in the work alone. At the district level, I had a strategy team, and it was filled with committed clergy, but also incredible lay people who brought their skills of being a lawyer or a commercial real estate agent, bringing their expertise, but more importantly, their heart and their passion to see the Spirit birth the church into a new season of life. God-sized dreams are always bigger than any individual, and they are always oriented towards the common good. So here's a final lesson. The last project that I worked on as a DS was at a church in central to southeast Austin. They could barely afford a quarter-time pastor, they couldn't pay apportionments, and there was severe deferred maintenance causing places in that building to be very unsafe. When the strategy team was clear that this church needed to close, we took time to pray and engage in conversation about what might be next. We could try another progressive new church start in this area. We'd done that successfully before. We'd done it a few times. We could sell the property and quote unquote take the money and run, but we knew that we would never ever get our footprint in that part of town back. And it was when we were considering the question of what does the community need? How do we seek the welfare of the city? That we ultimately decided to partner with Foundation Communities to build affordable housing on that property. That project is nearing completion. A large office suite will belong to the United Methodist Churches for its ministries and its purposes in the city. Stained glass from the old sanctuary has been taken and preserved and will be incorporated in that office. One of the people I follow is an African-American pastor in Washington, D.C., named Joe Daniels, and he says this. He says, the question of church buildings and land is one of the defining issues facing American Christianity in the years ahead. And I couldn't agree with him more, especially in a place like Austin, Texas. I felt like this was the Sunday to share these stories with you, because when it comes to having hope for the future of the church, you need to know that you have a pastor with some experience in doing hard things, not afraid to do hard things. And I believe that we can do hard things because we are not alone and Jesus is with us. Jesus, the one who says, this temple will be destroyed and rebuilt. But he wasn't talking about a physical building. The scriptures say that he was talking about the temple of his very body. And that new life resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead has consequences for you and me and for our churches. One of the young lay people on the strategy team that I worked with at the district level, she would often say, I don't understand why church people get so upset about things dying, whether it's a program or a ministry or maybe even a church. Because after all, we are in the dying and rising again business. The worst news is never the last news. In other words, we have hope for the future of the church because we worship the very one who was raised from the dead. Again, no scratching your heads. I have nothing up my sleeve specifically, except to say this. When you dream a dream for your church, keep that image on the front of our bulletins in your mind. The busy city street of Austin running through the church. For the hope for the future of the church and for us is dependent upon our care for this city and for our love for our neighbors. I want to close this morning with a writing that I found on Hope by a Presbyterian pastor named Danielle Schroyer. She works in Dallas, and I'm going to ask Jeremy to come. There you are, Jeremy, to come and share in this reading with me.
I believe another world is possible.
And I'm also wise enough now to know that I cannot possibly control its emergence beyond my own personal choices every day.
Two things keep me going when so much in me feels like giving up. The first is my ardent belief in the goodness of the human spirit. God has given us everything we need to be the people God asks us to be.
Let's say that again. God has given us everything we need to be the people that God asks us to be.
No matter what road we may have gotten lost on, God is present to us within our souls, and he is always ready to gently bring us back.
The second is my deep conviction in God's promise of salvation. The Hebrew word for salvation, yeshah, can be translated
wide open space.
You can also describe yeshah as an act of completion, of having all that is needed. And there is no fear in completeness. There is only abiding, being with.
For me, salvation is that place between human effort and hope's most unreachable markers that is bridged by God and God alone. I believe more than anything in the world that God has designed us to be people who actively and intentionally walk toward hope and promise.
And I also believe more than anything in the world that it will take God's divine and gracious action to bring that work to completion. Faithfulness happens within us and with us.
Salvation happens for us and to us. So we work for the now. We walk with perseverance toward the not yet, and we trust God to bring about wholeness.
Whatever that happens to look like.
And however many ways it emerges.
What I know deep within my soul is this. Even if things don't work out as I imagine, I still believe the Jesus way is my right way in the world. I'm committed. Not because of outcomes.
But because of love. I trust in God's love.
Which is where hope and promise lead us inevitably. And also, I love God.
That counts for something.
I'm learning to be fine, not knowing the details or seeing the fruits.
My hope is not in a situation,
but in someone. And that hope feels as solid as it's ever been. Amen.